Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we take up this great dream that the prophet Daniel foresaw, by the word of the Lord, the unfolding of the history of the nations, the history of the world's great empires. All of these empires that are mentioned here and interpreted here in this dream of Daniel were empires which stretched throughout the world, the known world at the time. And this is a reminder to us that as the Lord raises up kings and puts them down, and though man may perceive that he's in control of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ still remains on his throne. He has the kingdom which shall never end. And thus, rather than considering kings or empires or nations the whole world, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be all the world to me. The hymn is 664. Bible reminds us that the earthly rulers are granted their authority from heaven. It is God himself who lifts up rulers and puts them down. Kingdoms and thrones to him belong. The hymn is 67.
Sorry, I thought we knew that one a little bit better than that. As we consider the thrones of heaven, the kingdoms of this world are transitory.
They're temporary. But the Lord reigns from his eternal throne. The hymn is 143. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45. Daniel 2, 31 to 45.
Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the ruler of the world. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you that your kingdom is eternal, that it does not come to an end, and that we can trust in your faithfulness. We can trust in your power and your wisdom. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us the understanding to rightly apply, to rightly divide this word of truth, that your name would be glorified. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this great dream of Daniel, which he revealed to the king and then interpreted it, we commemorate a date in history. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. And this topic this morning certainly fits in that category. We live in an age of fake news and false reporting. But May 27th, 1910, was one of the great fake news announcements ever to have come out of Rome. This is perhaps also relevant as the world celebrates Memorial Day tomorrow, the memorial of those who have given the ultimate sacrifice in defense of our country. And certainly the veterans are worthy of remembrance, but we need to recognize that there is one who gave his life on a far greater scale than any soldier for any country. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life, the man without sin, and laid down his life that we might have eternal life. This pronouncement from Pope Pius X on May 27th, 1910, in his Bournonnais encyclical, a lot of flowery words for a whole bunch of nonsense, Pope Pius X declared that the reason for all of the wars in the world is because of the reformers, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. He said that they were all responsible for all the wars and all the revolutions and all the chaos that has occurred in the world since the 1500s. And he pronounced that those reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and Knox, and all the rest, he pronounced them as enemies of the cross. Not quite sure what Bible Pope Pius X was reading, but the scripture says that in these last days there shall be wars and rumors of wars. And this is not pointed at the attempts of the reformers to reform the errors and the heresies of Roman Catholicism, the false doctrines that were perpetrated as true Christianity. This was yet another incident of the fall of man, the wickedness, the sin, and the death that has come into the world, and the promise of God that as we approach that great day of wrath, when he shall return in glory and in judgment, that we are to regard these wars and rumors of wars as but signs of the times. Thus we remember this encyclical, this foolish pronouncement by Pius X. Certain dreams surely interpreted. There are many people who say that you can't look to the Bible for any relevance for history or for science or for any understanding of instruction or learning. And when we come to a passage such as this, the cynics and the doubters often attempt to place it at a far later period so that they might explain away the unbelievable accuracy of biblical prophecy. But this passage, the revelation of the dream which Daniel revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar, and the interpretation of it that we see from verses 36 to 45. This is an account straight out of the history books. This dream given to Daniel in 603 BC unfolded the empires of the world that would come over the next 6.5 centuries. And God knew in advance, for God is the sovereign ruler. He raises up kings and he puts them down. And he knew exactly when these great empires would rise, and he knew exactly when they would fall. And Daniel is given that revelation. King Nebuchadnezzar had demanded, as one of his conditions of the interpretation of the dream, he had required the wise men, the sorcerers, and the soothsayers, and the fortune tellers to tell him the dream. Because if he simply told them the dream and they interpreted it, he wouldn't know for sure whether they were giving him a right interpretation or whether their pronouncement had as much value as that pronouncement from Pius X that we just considered from 1910. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know if they were accurate in their prediction or in their interpretation by whether or not they could tell him the dream. And last time we looked at the first part of the middle part of this chapter, where Daniel and his friends went to the Lord. Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah went to the Lord in prayer and petitioned the God of mercy to reveal the dream and to give the interpretation. And thus here Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar, and he presents the dream. He tells him, "O king, you saw a great image. It was excellent in its brilliance, and it was terrible." In other words, awesome, awe-inspiring. It's necessary that we note that this particular image that was comprised of the head of the gold and the chest and the arms of silver and the belly and the thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of clay and iron mixed. This was not an idol. This was not the object of worship. And while it is true that some people worship governments, they worship civil governments as the source of their welfare checks and their sustenance and all that can be provided. But that's not the point here. Daniel is revealing this great image, which is a representation of the brilliance, the glory, the power of great empires. And the fact that it's comprised of a head of gold and so forth, down through the silver and the brass and the bronze and or the iron, the mixture then of iron and clay. This is a representation that all of these elements composed a singular kind of government. In each of the cases, as the dream is explained and interpreted, each successive empire swallowed up the previous. And thus, it's one image. It's not four separate images, four separate statues. It is one image. And thus, the reminder of the nature of civil government. God has entrusted to man civil government. And there have been stages of history that have been dominated by successive empires which claim to rule the world. But as the interpretation reveals, there's an end point in sight. This was not merely an emphasis upon Nebuchadnezzar. It was not an emphasis upon any of his successors in the succeeding empires. But it is a focus on the reality of the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of Daniel's revelation. It was a reminder to Nebuchadnezzar that as powerful as he was, he is not the ruler of the world. He wasn't as important as he thought he was, as we shall see later on in this book of Daniel. And he will ultimately come to the conclusion that he is entrusted by heaven, by the God of the Bible, with his authority and with his power. And that there is no God like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel. This dream which Daniel explains, he recounts the dream, and he describes this great and terrible image. It was awe-inspiring. It was brilliant. It reflected the sun off of this golden head. But it was more striking because of the various compositions, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, and the clay. Golden statues were quite common in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But no one had ever seen a statue or a representation such as this. And that's why it was so troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. He could not explain it. He couldn't understand what it meant. So Daniel explains not only the image, but also that mysterious stone, the stone which was cut out of the mountains, not cut out with human hands. It simply came out of the mountain and grew in its size. It crushed the feet of iron and clay and ultimately crushed all of the iron, all of the brass, all of the silver, and all of the gold. Not just to chunks of metal, not just a scrap heap, but ground them to the finest materials, which is, it says here, as the chaff which the wind drove away. And thus we see that this small stone grows in its size to the point where it not only succeeds the empires, these representations of rulers, but that it fills the entire earth. This dream was a rather astounding dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful monarch that the world had seen to that point. And he had all of the splendor and all the glory and all the pomp and all the circumstance to go with the Babylonian Empire. Some view this characterization of the head being of gold and the chest and the arms being of silver and then down to the brass and to the iron and to the clay as a degeneration of sorts, that each successive empire was less powerful. And that is not necessarily the proper interpretation. For each of the world empires were mighty in their military power. It had more to do with splendor. And as Daniel explains the dream, we see that the focus really is upon the grandeur, the splendor of the empires themselves. They were all powerful in their own right. Even the last, the kingdom of iron. Iron was the token or the symbol of power. It was that which crushed all of its opposition. But the kings representing the golden head and the silver and the brass were equally powerful in their day and in their time. So it's not a declining power as such, but it's a representation, the effect of observing that significant power of the empires. But it culminates in this stone, the stone that fills the entire earth. And that is what caused Nebuchadnezzar such confusion and such dismay, because it was apparent that what he was witnessing was a destruction of this great image. In verse 36, we come to the explanation, the interpretation. Daniel had given the king what the dream was. He told him what the king saw. It's as if Daniel was sitting there looking over Nebuchadnezzar's shoulder as he lay sleeping and dreaming this great dream. Nebuchadnezzar was no doubt struck by the accuracy of what Daniel recounted to him. Again, there are some people that believe that Nebuchadnezzar forgot what he dreamed. He couldn't quite remember the details, and that's what caused him such consternation. But it's evident from the comments that are made by the wise men in the discourse leading up to this point that they believed that King Nebuchadnezzar remembered. They kept insisting that he tell them the dream so that they might interpret it. And thus, King Nebuchadnezzar, from all appearances, remembered the dream, and now he's convinced that Daniel is qualified to interpret it. In the previous section, Daniel had reminded the king that no knowledge of this type comes from men. It's not of human origin. It can't come from human wisdom and human learning. All of the wise men of Babylon could not provide the details of this dream. Daniel rightly accredits it to the revelation from God himself, the great God of the Bible, the one true God, the Creator. And Daniel passes this insight along to King Nebuchadnezzar. And here in verse 36, he says, "And now we will give you the interpretation." It's important, though, they're not listed here. They're not identified as being with Daniel. But his three friends, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, the ones we know to history as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were apparently with Daniel. He was sharing the stage with them. Daniel was the chief spokesman. He was the one who had been given the dream directly. But it was all four of them who had petitioned the God of heaven for the insight into this great mystery. And thus, when he says, "We will give you the interpretation," this is not one of those pompous, arrogant statements like most earthly kings. They refer to themselves in the plural. They say, "We will do this." And they increase their apparent power by, instead of saying, I will do this, or "I will do this," it's, "We will do this." But that's not what's happening here. Daniel is not adopting such lofty imperial tones to increase his influence. He is sharing the spotlight, so to speak, with those who assisted him in petitioning God for the revelation of this mystery. And thus, they are likely right behind him as he's there before King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, "We will show you the interpretation." Again, this dream, this interpretation of the dream occurs in 603 BC. It's the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the time after that three-year training period of Daniel and his captive friends. They've now been prepared for their adoption into the civil service of the Babylonian Empire. But now, the stage has been set for Daniel to be placed at the head of all the wise men of Babylon. Because he alone has been given this understanding of the dream, what the dream was, and now how to interpret it. So he tells the king what these confusing images, these representations of the gold head and the silver chest and arms, and all of that really means. He told King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are that golden head." And the Babylonian Empire was widely regarded for its opulence, for its splendor, for its grandeur. They had, after all, pillaged all of their conquered empires, and just as they had carried off all of the gold and silver from the treasury of the temple, so too had they done to all of the other conquered empires and all of the other conquered kingdoms that they had overrun in their military might. And thus, they had assembled a compilation of wealth, probably exceeded in history only by the magnificence of the great wealth of Solomon's reign. But this was in its own right a magnificent empire. And when Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that, "O king, thou art the head of gold, you're a king of kings," you'll note that it doesn't say you are the king of kings, because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. But in an earthly sense, from human perspective, he is a king over all other kings. He had many kings and rulers of various regions as tributaries to him. They paid him tribute in order to be retained in their various thrones. And therefore, in reality, he was a king over kings. Daniel tells him that you are this great head of gold. He's making reference to the magnificence of the Babylonian Empire. Isaiah 13:9 and 14:4 calls the city of Babylon the city of gold and the kingdom of gold, secular writers of the day called Babylon, the great city, the Lady of Gold. And indeed, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was a spectacular place. And thus, to identify Nebuchadnezzar as this head of gold was fully in line with the trappings of his great empire. But he also tells Nebuchadnezzar that after you, there will come another empire. And in reality, Nebuchadnezzar's span lasted through his reign of 45 years, his son's reign of 23 years, and his grandson Belshazzar's reign of 3 years. Thus, nearly 70 years, culminating in 538 B.C., with the fall to the secondary empire, that which is represented here as the kingdom of silver with two arms. And this has reference to that kingdom which emerged as a successor to Babylon, to the successor to the Chaldeans. It was two arms because it was the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, two great rulers who kind of ruled simultaneously for a time and then succeeded ultimately by Cyrus. But the Medo-Persian Empire swallowed up that which had been once the glory of Babylon, and it too stretched over the known world. It was represented as the kingdom, the empire of silver. Pretty spectacular in its own right. Silver, when it's polished, can be very impressive. And silver is one of those precious metals. So it hadn't really lost a great deal in comparison to Nebuchadnezzar. But in the latter reigns of those successors over the next 130 years, the Medo-Persians and the Persian Empire, which came into play, was represented by massive irresponsibility, foolish wars, catastrophic decisions of who to attack and when. And thus, it was clearly not in the same league as Nebuchadnezzar's mighty empire. It had lost a notch. And therefore, as powerful as it was, the Medo-Persian Empire that existed until the successor was a little bit of a step down. But all of the progress of history, each of these empires had certain contributions that were made in the preparation for the ultimate arrival of the end interpretation of this dream. And the third empire was very much the same. It was a mighty power. It commenced in 333 B.C. with the victory of Alexander the Great. It was the Macedonian or the Greek Empire. And it is represented here as the kingdom of brass. Interestingly enough, the armor of the Greeks was made of brass. They used brass as a shiny representation. It was far more impressive than many of the armors used in other parts of the world in that day. The sun shone on it brilliantly. It was awe-inspiring, and it inspired fear in the hearts of those whom the Greek warriors came against, the mighty archers and the mighty warriors of the city-states of Greece. And though it did not have the military power in many respects of the earlier empires, nevertheless, it had sufficient or significant power. The intellectual developments of the Greeks set the stage for the coming of Messiah. The Hebrew scriptures were transferred or translated into the Greek, and thus the rest of the world became widely familiar with the God of the Bible. Centuries before Messiah arrived on the scene. And thus God worked his sovereign purpose in creating the setting for which the gospel might rapidly expand. Greek became the intellectual language of the world, and thus reading Greek and the access to the Greek scriptures, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, was far more widespread than any understanding of the Hebrew language would have been in that day. Very few people read or understood Hebrew, but the world understood Greek. Thus, the stage was set. Then we come to about 70 BC, the fourth empire, the empire of iron, the thighs of iron. And then, culminating in the toes, which were comprised of both iron and clay. And this, too, is a world empire. It was an empire built upon brute force. The Romans were widely known for their brutality. And, of course, we know that they were the ones who used that the terrifying method of execution, the example to those who crossed the path of Rome. They used crucifixion as a form of torture, as a form of a symbol or a sign of the might of Rome and the futility of resisting it. But again, we see a degeneration of sorts. Rome didn't have all of the splendor, all of the grandeur that Babylon had had, but nevertheless, it was a mighty military power. The fact, as we see here, that the toes were mingled with clay and with iron, there's still a certain force, a certain power. But the mingling with clay is a reminder to us that the Roman Empire was weakened and hindered in many respects by the human frailties, the human weaknesses, and the human perversions that so represented so many of their emperors. They had some of the most cruel, vicious, ungodly men running the empire, that their effectiveness, their power, their glory was tarnished. And they were weakened by the fact that they had such poor rulers, poor leadership. And thus, it's a representation of the decline and the formation or the observation that this statue ended up with toes of clay mixed with iron. This is a representation of the dissolution of the Roman Empire. It was the separation, the breakup ultimately into the 10 European city-states which had formerly comprised Rome. It was a representation of the weakness and yet the strength. As nationalism superseded the emperor worship of Rome, each of the successive kingdoms had power, but they did not have the unified strength that the empire formerly had. They had some military force, they had some strength, they had power, and they had some glory, but it was all tarnished. And then he interprets the stone which came out of the mountain, not cut out by hands. And this, of course, is a reference to the sovereignty of God. He had provided this one who would be the Messiah, not made with hands, virgin born. No natural explanation. A birth unlike any birth in human history prior to that point and since. It was a virgin birth prophesied more than 700 years before his arrival. It was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The only one who was qualified and prepared, who could possibly reconcile sinful humanity, fallen man, with the righteous God of the Bible, God himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This, then, is a reference. It's a representation of that which God has inspired, God has prepared, God has enabled. It's not with human leadership. It's not with human wisdom, but it's God working out his purpose in the succession of world history, culminating in the arrival of Messiah at the appointed time. For in the days of those kings, that dissolution of the Roman Empire into the various component parts, the barbarian attacks upon Rome broke up their domination of the known world. But the stage had been set for the spread of the gospel. And though there remained powerful emperors of Rome, it was clear that that empire was, even by the time of the arrival of Christ, it was in its decline. And thus, God had shown that he is the God of all human history. He was the one who orchestrated the rise and fall of empires, the preparation of the stage for the arrival of Messiah, so that this little stone would crush the toes, it would crush the statue, the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold. All of human empires, all of the glory of man is swallowed up in the glory that is God's. And this kingdom of Christ that was instituted in small scale, he had but 11 faithful disciples. He had 12, but the one was that son of perdition. But the 11, Scripture says, they turned the world upside down. And though all but one of them died a martyr's death, only John lived to die a natural death. But the rest gave their lives for a cause which they knew to be that kingdom which would have no end. And this small stone, what is pictured here as a stone cut out of the mountain, but not with human hands, it grew and it grew and it spread and it reached outward, even as the Lord had instructed his disciples to go and witness and preach and teach, to go outward from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to preach the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, this small stone became a mighty mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And it represents, as Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, it represents that eternal kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of Christ, which shall have no end. And thus, we see that God explains through Daniel to the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar that this is a picture, it's a revelation, not just of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but a revelation of human history, the world empires that would come and go in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah, the King of Kings, whose empire would have no end. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this representation, this account of this dream has been shown to him by the great God. And what he's saying there is the only God. Babylon had a myriad of gods, very much like most of the empires of that time of history. They were polytheistic. And as they adopted and integrated many of the gods goddesses of their conquered peoples into their own pantheon as a means of continuing the loyalty of the conquered peoples, they were quite familiar with many gods. But Daniel was reminding Nebuchadnezzar that this revelation of this dream, the interpretation of this dream, has come from the great God, the Creator God, the one true God. And thus, there is no comparison. All of the gods and goddesses that Babylon was familiar with could not deliver this truth. All of the wise men and all the Chaldeans and all the sorcerers and all the magicians could not reveal the secret of the dream. But Daniel's God did. And God provided Daniel with not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. And thus he's reminding Nebuchadnezzar that this dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. The dream is certain because he's given him, point by point, the various descriptions of what Nebuchadnezzar himself had seen. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt was struck with the accuracy, the detail that Daniel gave in rendering the contents of the dream. And because he knew the contents of the dream, whereas no one else knew them, then that also inspired the understanding in Nebuchadnezzar's mind that Daniel knew the interpretation. He tells them that this is a certain dream. It is absolutely sure. The interpretation is sure. It means not only it's accurate, but it also means that there's nothing that can be done to hinder it, to forestall it, to prevent it. This revelation of human history that would come through Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, that would come through Alexander the Great, and that would ultimately come through Pompey and Crassus and Julius Caesar. The empires of the world, the great rulers of history, they were all beneath the footstool of the God of heaven. He knew what would happen. He had ordained what would be accomplished. He had set the timetables and the bounds and the limits on who would reign and for how long. And the purposes which they would accomplish would ultimately fulfill the setting for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, this dream is not merely a fanciful vision. It's not a token of some indigestion, some reaction that the king had from something that he had eaten before going to bed that one night. No, this was a vision that was given by God. And sometimes he spoke directly to his prophets, but other times he spoke through others. He spoke through pagans. He spoke through those who were not in the prophetic office. Daniel was not a prophet in the line of many of the Old Testament prophets. And yet he clearly had the gift of prophecy, the gift of interpretation. His revelation had come not through a direct revelation, not a direct communication with God, as often happened in the Old Testament. But the angel Gabriel had been sent in response to his prayer. And he came. He interpreted. This vision, this revelation of God that we see unveiled and unlocked throughout the book of Daniel is God's manifestation of truth through visions, through dreams, in one of the many ways in which he appeared to his people in the Old Testament sense. Today, in our period of time, we have primarily the full revelation, the complete revelation of his word. And while it is true that in certain parts of the world that do not have access to the scripture, God still may use visions. But there are many people running around today who claim that they've gotten some kind of an extra-biblical revelation from God. And yet when you analyze it, when you evaluate it, it's completely contradictory to Scripture. When you read these accounts, the missionary accounts, and some of the testimonies of visions that have occurred in the Muslim world, these, upon evaluation, are generally consistent with Scripture. And thus, they're not the ecstatic gibberish that some of our charismatic friends might often refer to as some kind of revelation from God. We are cautioned to try the spirits, to test the spirits, to make sure that what we believe is some kind of a revelation from God is truly consistent with His revealed Word. He has given us His Word. It's the inspired, complete, inerrant Word of God. And we ought to look there first and prayerfully meditate upon it for a right understanding. Not only a right understanding of history, but also a right understanding of the future. There's a lot of prophetic experts running around today who are looking to events in the headlines to interpret biblical prophecy. But we need to recognize that God has revealed His truth. He will interpret and He will bring to pass that which He has purposed, but fully consistent with what He has revealed in His own Word. He is still the God of history. He's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we might look at all the great empires of the world, those glorious empires of the Old Testament era, or the mighty superpowers of today. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ is still on His throne. There was a purpose in the unraveling and the revealing of history to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a purpose for God to us, that we might understand His workings in these last days. As we approach the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to know the signs of the times. And we can recognize the times and the seasons. We do not know the day nor the hour, the Scripture says, but we can recognize the signs of the times. And as we see things growing worse and worse, and evil men waxing worse and worse, we are told that we are to look up for our redemption, draweth nigh. This control over all human history, the sovereign power, the almighty power of God, is rushing all of human history to that single culmination point, the time of His glorious return in judgment and in wrath. It was that message that Daniel delivered to Nebuchadnezzar, and it is that reminder that we must recognize is the focus not just of the Old Testament, but of the New. We are to prepare ourselves for that great day, and we need to ask ourselves, when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? The hymn is 727.
Yeah.
thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.